Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. So much appreciate the worship that we have engaged in this morning. This wonderful song that we just sang. What a wonderful thing it is to know that His grace reaches us. Sometimes in our lives we get to a point where we wonder if it would be possible that God could love a sinner such as we are, and yet thanks be to God, His grace is willing to reach us when we are willing to come to Him in obedience to the gospel. We appreciate the opportunity we have this morning to remember Christ and the memorial of the Lord's Supper, to give of our means and to go to Him in prayer. And we are edified and encouraged by your attendance here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We hope you'll stay around for a few moments and allow us to become better acquainted with you. I appreciate so much the prayers and comments that have been offered on behalf of my wife's grandmother. We were not surprised to learn that her cancer had spread into her lymph system. She's 86 years old, and we suspected that that might be the case back when she had her breast surgery, but this was the first evidence of it. And we don't know yet what's going to happen in terms of the treatment for it. They had told her before that she would not be a candidate for chemo because of some other health problems, but they don't know yet what they're going to do. So please continue to keep her in your thoughts and prayers. On a personal note, let me express so much my appreciation to so many of you that have been so hospitable to me while my family's been gone. I had set as kind of a goal for myself while they were away that I wanted to get some things done in my office and the library, and I had set a goal of trying to get the garage emptied out where we could get our cars in there. But the goal I did not set that I hope I'm not going to achieve is that my waistline grows a little bit from all the hospitality that I've been shown. So I certainly appreciate it, though. It's been very nice, and I've enjoyed having a chance to become better acquainted with many of you and to be in your homes and to eat out with you. In Luke chapter 7, I'd like us to begin with verse 36, and we're going to read the parallel account to the one that Brother Vincent read for us a few moments ago out of Mark. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the guidance of your word and the wonderful stories and accounts that it tells us about the life of Jesus and his interaction with those of us that lived upon this earth. Dear Father, we are touched by this account, and we pray that you'll help us this morning as we look at it to open our hearts and minds to recognize the nature of your love for us, the nature of your mercy, and the response that we must give to that great demonstration of love. Dear Father, we realize that we have sinned and done those things that we ought not to have done. We realize that we've left undone things that we should have done. And we pray, Father, that in the mercy and time that you've given us, that we will move to repentance and that we will turn and change and do things better in the future than we have in the past. We ask for your forgiveness and we ask for your mercy, and we trust that when you extend those, that we will not accept it in vain, but we will strive to serve you in faithfulness. We love you, and we are grateful for the love that you've shown us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like for us to consider this account. It is recorded in all of the Gospels. We learn little things about this account from the various accounts throughout the Gospels. We learn from Matthew and Mark that this was an alabaster flask. John 12 will tell us that this was costly. We learn as well that this was a man named Simon who was a leper, who was a Pharisee in the city of Bethany, and that the woman's name was Mary. In the accounts in both Mark and Matthew, the question of why there was a waste are both brought out, and as well as the fact that this is described as something that was to be preparation for his burial in Matthew and Mark. The first part of this account, I don't think is really surprising to us, because we see Jesus visiting the house of one who was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious group that strictly tried to follow the law of Moses, although they often followed man-made traditions rather than the text of Scripture. And we are not particularly surprised that Jesus, who was a righteous man, Jesus, who was interested in the things of God, would be in the house of one who was a Pharisee. But what is more surprising is to see, as this text goes on to tell us, that he has discussion and that he interacts with this woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, it's interesting because the text does not tell us what led to this condition of the woman being considered a sinner. We don't know if it had been that she had openly done those things that were shameful and immoral. Perhaps she had neglected or failed to be regular in her attendance to synagogue worship on the Sabbath, or she had failed to offer those sacrifices under the law of Moses that she should have done. That certainly would have identified her as one who was a sinner. I'm curious why it is and how it is that the people knew that she was a sinner. Had it been that some of them perhaps had been where they should not have been, and as a result became aware that she was a sinner. Regardless of any of these questions, what is clear is that she knew that she needed to show honor to Jesus, and Jesus did not turn away from her. And I think that presents a couple of questions. First of all, why did she honor him? Had she seen miracles that he had performed? Had his teachings convinced her? Was she in a position now, because of her sin, where she was ready to change and knew that this was the man that she needed to come to if she was in fact ready to change? We ask as well, why was it that Jesus didn't shun her? Think about all that could have been involved in this situation, where this woman who is known to be sinful comes and washes his feet with her hair. It could have given the wrong impression. It could have been something that was misunderstood. She probably, if we think of situations we've seen, it may have been that, well, she'd repented before and now she's doing this again. You know that she'll just go back to her old lifestyle again. But he did not turn away from her, because we understand that it was for people like her that Jesus had come to this world. Look over, if you would, in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19. Why is it that Jesus left the grandeur and the glory of heaven to come to this cruel, hard world and to dwell among those that did not show him the reverence and respect that he deserved? The reason, because he came to seek and to save sinners. In Luke chapter 19, we have this wonderful account of this man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was in need of forgiveness. in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, because he also is the son of Abraham." Notice verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The very thing he did here with Zacchaeus is exactly what he's doing as that woman washes his feet with her hair, though she is a woman who is a sinner. Back in Luke chapter 5, if you notice the text in Luke chapter 5, we see a similar thing demonstrated. For we come to understand why it is that Jesus came. There were plenty of other things, certainly, that deity could have done. There are plenty of other things in a vast creation or within the mind of God that could have been done. And yet the love of God for sinful man led to Jesus coming into this world. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, we read, "And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against this disciple, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, let's not misunderstand. Jesus, in this account with Levi and the tax collectors, Jesus in the account with Zacchaeus, and Jesus in the account here in Luke chapter 7 with a sinful woman, is not demonstrating a tolerance for sin. The very reason that Jesus came and died was because of the enormity of sin and the horror of sin. But he associates with those who are in need of his mercy, though they be sinners. Going back to Luke chapter 7, notice the text goes on to tell us in verse 39 that they question this man if he were a prophet. When they see what is taking place as this woman washes his feet, they approach this strange turn of events with a preconceived idea about what a prophet is and what he should and should not have known. I think many people do the same thing with God. They will say to themselves, "Well, if there is a God, he wouldn't condemn those that engage in this kind of sin. It's only natural." Or if there is a God, they'll say, "I don't think that he expects me to go to church." Or they'll say, "Well, the Bible doesn't make sense to me, so I don't think that that's the way it ought to be." Look over, if you would, in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 13. So it's not a new problem, but it's a problem that must be avoided. It is a problem that we must be cautious about, lest we find in our own hearts that we try to shape what we think about God and what we think about His expectations of us by what we want to do. In Ezekiel chapter 13, begin reading with me in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." We may in our hearts feel things very strongly. We may think that something ought to be a certain way, but if God has not said so, we're in no better position than these people were that sat in the house of Simon and watched Jesus with this sinful woman and thought within their heart what a prophet ought to be. We are following our own spirit. We are following our own heart. Notice the text continues, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is." Jesus knew exactly who and what manner of woman this was. But what do they think his reaction ought to be? They think he should have acted differently, don't they? What do they think he should have done? Should he have spit on her and shamed her? Should he have told her to get away from him? He's too pure and too good to be in the presence of such a one. I would ask the question, where was their compassion? Were not these the religious leaders of the day? Where was their desire for her repentance? Should not they have been interested in a lost child of Israel coming to the Lord again? Should not they have been interested in her doing what was right? And yet that doesn't even seem to be on their radar screen. Instead, they look down upon her. Look over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23. You know, it's admirable that the Pharisees wanted to do those things that were right. But what is less admirable is the fact that so often their desire for righteousness led them to self-exaltation. Their desire for righteousness led them to think more highly of themselves than they ought to and look down upon those that were in need of mercy and forgiveness and teaching and instruction. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it." You see, in their attempts to be righteous, they had forgotten about mercy. They had forgotten about justice. They had forgotten about what it was to serve God and to turn to him. You know, the Bible teaches us that really, an interesting tendency about self-righteousness is that it can only come about when we practice blindness. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. We are only able really to look down on someone else if we are capable of then overlooking our own shortcomings. In Matthew chapter 7, isn't that what the Lord tells us in verses 1 through 5? He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, so many in the religious world look at verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And they think that somehow what the Lord is trying to say here is that we become tolerant of sin. We never rebuke it. We never expose it. Nothing could be further from the truth. What Jesus is addressing here is hypocrisy. What Jesus is addressing is self-examination. Notice the very point that he makes in verse 5 about how you can productively lead someone to repentance. Not by just ignoring their sin, nor by ignoring our own sin, but by doing what we can to take that plank out of our own eye so we can then clearly see to help someone remove the speck out of their own eye. Going back to Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells a parable. And he tells a parable here about two debtors. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Now, Jesus is not giving an economics lesson here, obviously. He is talking about sin, and he's talking about the debt that sin racks up. I think it's obvious as well that the comparison that he's making here is between the woman and the Pharisee. They are both debtors. They are both sinners. But what he's leading him to understand is that in the same way that this woman may have great sin and stand in need of great forgiveness, that doesn't mean that he is not one who is a sinner as well, standing in need of forgiveness. This is the theme, I think, of the book of Romans in the beginning. The first three chapters of the book of Romans will address this problem of sin. Chapter 1 will focus on the fact that the Gentile world has gone into sin. Chapter 2 will address that the Jew as well has gone into sin, leading up into chapter 3, making the statement that all are under sin. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. We have to understand this. If we are to be successful in our efforts to help a sinful world come to Christ, we can't do so ignoring our own shortcomings or failing to recognize our own need for mercy and being grateful for the mercy that God has extended to us. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul asks the question through the Holy Spirit, "What then, are we better than they?" Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, the statement that's made here, there is none righteous, is used in a number of different ways. There will be cases in Scripture where it will speak of people who are doing those things that are righteous or because of their relationship with the Lord are judged as righteous. But the point here is that no one in and of themselves can stand before God and say within themselves that they are worthy of a life with Him eternally because of their own condition. In that sense, no one is righteous. And the Pharisee here in Luke chapter 7 does not seem to understand that. And I would ask the question this morning, do you see this fact in your life? Do you realize the sin debt that you have incurred? And that even after coming to Christ, when you've stumbled and struggled with sin, that you still incur and still stand in need of a propitiation, an intercessor to act on your behalf. If you stand outside of Christ and you realize your sin debt, you can take advantage of the mercy that God offers in the same way that in this parable, the creditor offered mercy to those who were unable to pay. But what we've got to recognize is if we're not willing to accept that mercy, we are facing spiritual default. We are facing spiritual bankruptcy, but not in the same way that in our day and age one can go bankrupt and start over again. There's no clemency for this spiritual bankruptcy. There is no payoff. Everything that we have will be demanded of us on the day of judgment. Our very soul will be forfeited, and there won't be another opportunity. Why is that the case? Look over in Romans again, in Romans chapter 6. Because what we've got to understand, we said at the beginning of our lesson that Jesus is not tolerant of sin. The very reason He came was because of the horror of sin. The very reason that He died is because of what Romans 6 verse 23 tells us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Spiritual death is demanded for the debt of sin that man owes. We will be spiritually separated from God, spiritually dead for eternity, if we will not take advantage of the death that Jesus died on behalf of our sin. If we accept it, if we are obedient to it, then we have forgiveness. If we reject it, we have the debt of sin upon our account. And we will stand before the great creditor on the day of judgment who will call into our account all that we owe. But back to Luke chapter 7. Question is asked. Jesus poses a question in which Jesus is leading him along here so that he will make the connection between the woman's behavior and her gratitude for her forgiveness. He asked the question, which of them will love him more? The reason that this woman had so openly and humbly been so generous in demonstrating her adoration for Jesus is that she realized that she stood in need of forgiveness. She realized what a sinner she was. There was no pretense. She had no illusion that she was righteous. She recognized the fact of sin in her life. What we've got to see, though, is the fact is that sin is sin. And all sin can separate us from God. All sin has the potential to lead us to eternal condemnation. All sin, when forgiven, involves God lifting the unbearable burden that none of us could lift in and of ourselves, and removing it. We talked in our class this morning a little bit about Saul of Tarsus. And we made reference to this text I'd like us to look at right now over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It may be that you're here in the audience this morning and you think within yourselves, well, that's good, preacher, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I've gone, and you don't know and understand the extent to which I've gotten involved in the world. I've done things that I'm ashamed of. I've done things that no one could ever forgive. Well, I appreciate your attitude about that. But I want you to listen to something that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, said. Saul of Tarsus, who, as we'll see in our reading, once persecuted the church, as we saw in our class this morning, once compelled people to blaspheme, once beat people in their synagogues, once moved to have them put to death in opposition to the cause of Christ. And yet when he came to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, he turned wholeheartedly and served and followed him. Could such a one ever be forgiven? Could such a one ever have acceptance in the kingdom of God? Let's read together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, Paul speaking here, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although, listen to what he was, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. In unbelief. You may have done things in your life that you didn't know any better. Everyone can be in a position of ignorance. That's not stupidity. That's not knowing what you ought to do. But when you come to know, how are you going to act? Paul did it ignorantly. Notice verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you think Paul, as he went about teaching, was keeping that plank in his eye, trying to get the speck out of others' eyes? Notice the one here who says, I am the chief of sinners, recognizes that plank in his eye every moment of every day and does all that he can to remove it so that he can help others remove the speck out of their eye. Notice verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Do you hear what that's saying? Man or woman who's here this morning that feels that your sin is too overwhelming, that feels as if you cannot be forgiven. Paul says here, God demonstrated mercy in Him as a pattern to you so that you can see. That you can be forgiven. Notice back in Luke chapter 7. Jesus makes the point here as he brings this comparison home. And he leads this Pharisee to realize the real condition here. He says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This Pharisee perhaps imagined in his heart that he didn't really need forgiveness. He thought within himself that he was a good person. Maybe he was, if you look over in Luke chapter 18, like the Pharisee that's described in Luke chapter 18. You remember this account where Jesus describes the prayers of two people. Two people that were very different. And the one that you might imagine would be the most pleasing and most acceptable to God was not. Read in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some. Notice who he's addressing it to, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you think that Simon was like this Pharisee, trusting in himself that he was righteous? Now, I'm not talking about a confidence in the promises of God. I'm not talking about a confidence that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We're going to talk tonight about the basis under which we can feel spiritual security. We're not talking about that.
We're talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about something that trusts in our own ability to save ourselves. Many in this world trust that their good life makes them right with God. They may have the attitude that that they're not really sinners. Whether they're religious people or not, they may think that they pay their taxes on time, they pay their bills, they're good neighbors, they keep their lawn mowed, they help people when they have need, and they may think within themselves that they're just pretty good people. How does our behavior towards God reflect our love for Him? Does He hold a place of honor in our lives, in our schedule, in our finances, in our plans, in our goals, in our behavior? Perhaps we are not fooling ourselves somehow thinking that we are a good person. Maybe we realize that we need to be forgiven much. And I would ask you the question this morning, have you sought this forgiveness through obedience to the gospel? I want to end with one last section from Luke chapter 7 here, where he makes this, where they ask a question after they see what's taken place here. And Jesus expresses forgiveness for this woman. They ask the question, who is this who even forgives sins? The question that they ask, whether they recognize it or not, is a very profound question. They're upset because He forgives her sin. They recognize, as it is in fact, that only God really can forgive sin. And so when they hear Jesus expressing forgiveness of sin, they jump to the conclusion that He's blaspheming because they think that He's just an ordinary man. But they should have considered another possibility. And that is the reality that Jesus was God in the flesh. As a result, He had authority to forgive sins. Over in Luke chapter 5, we learn this very fact in another situation. A similar kind of case and similar kind of questioning. But look with me in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him and lay him before him. And when they could not find how that they might bring him because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are right, aren't they? That's true. But here's what they have missed. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. See, in the same way that Jesus, as he was with this sinful woman who washed his feet with her hair, as Jesus spoke to this paralytic man, and demonstrated before all that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, we need to understand this morning that that truth remains the same today. We will not be able to, by our own righteousness, stand justified before God on the day of judgment. We have much that needs to be forgiven in our lives. We must recognize that we have sinned against the Lord and we stand condemned because of that sin. We must also recognize that we have a God in heaven that has loved us. Loved us more than our grandmother, loved us more than our grandfather, than our parents, than anybody who's ever loved you, than your girlfriend, your boyfriend, loved you enough that He sent His Son to die for you so that that debt of sin might be paid. And on the day of judgment, you might be received free and clear of sin. Maybe that you're here this morning and you recognize, like that sinful woman, that you have much to be forgiven. Don't continue to bear that burden. Don't continue to hold that on your back. You're not going to be able to bear it alone, and on the day of judgment, it'll come back to bite you. Why not this very morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Let His blood cleanse you of sin, trusting in Him as the Son of God. Confess your sin and confess His name before men that you might be forgiven. Repent and turn away from it. And this morning we baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've had that attitude that the Pharisee did, that you've trusted in yourself and you've not seen the need for mercy. Oh, you obeyed the gospel years ago, but you don't realize as it stands today that you still are one in need of the mercy of the Savior. Why not recognize that this morning? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?